Good morning, Grace Bible Church. It is good to be here. It is good to share praises and share victories with the body of Messiah. Are we ready? Okay. You're ready. I'm not sure.
Bring it on.
It's easy for us as human beings to become accustomed to things, to become bored of things, whether that's a beautiful sunrise, or living in a beautiful place, or having a beautiful wife, or a beautiful husband. We are human beings. We get accustomed to things. We get accustomed to those things that are incredible, amazing. We become accustomed to things, and we tend to slide into a place of taking it for granted. We tend to settle into a place of almost idleness. And we have to be deliberate to cultivate wonder. We have to be deliberate to cultivate that sense of wow. So this morning, what we want to do in Hebrews 3, we have these words, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. So that's why we're here today, is to consider Jesus. And I want to hopefully get to a place where we all, again, are confronted with the majesty, the incredible nature, the wonder, the profound salvation that is presented to us by this King of Glory who gave up himself for us. In Song of Solomon, there's this line, it says, what kind of beloved is your beloved? What kind of beloved is your beloved? And it is as if the world is asking us, who is your Jesus? What kind of God is your God? What is this thing that you worship? And we're surrounded by voices and images. We're surrounded by people trying to redefine who Jesus is. But there's another question being asked out there. Who is your Jesus? Who is your beloved? Earlier in Song of Solomon, you have this line, when I found him whom my soul loves, I held on to him, and I would not let go. When I found him whom my soul loves, I held on to him, and I will not let go. There's a time and a place for apologetics. There's a time and a place for defending your faith with rationale and reason. There's a time and a place to engage in the marketplace of ideas, to present the faith, the truth, the reality of God to those who do not know God. But there's another legitimate testimony that you can say, I found him whom my soul loves, and I will not let go. This is another testimony that it's part of our landscape. It is part of our reality. And sometimes we need to be stirred and shaken so we can go back to that place. Be reminded of him whom we first loved. Him whom I first loved, even before all things, even before I really knew very much about him. When I started out on this journey, 1988, some almost 30 years ago, I didn't know very much about God. I didn't know very much about Jesus. But I knew that I needed him. And I thought he loved me. And really, nothing else mattered. Truly, nothing else mattered. In Psalm 24, we have this question. I'll read it to you. Psalm 24, verse 8, it says, who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. And so this is our goal this morning, to consider Jesus. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we gather to consider Jesus. We gather to open your word and see the powerful truths, the beauty, the wonder, the majesty, to be reminded of you and your love for us. Work within our hearts and minds this morning. Work in the power of your word. Cleanse us and transform us as we go through this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll spend most of our time this morning in the middle chapters of Hebrews. So if you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We spent last week talking about this model of the priesthood and what the priesthood is to us and what the nature of the priesthood is in the world, what it has been throughout history. And we came to this place where Jesus was the high priest. We discussed how this approaching the God, this coming near to God, is a process that always goes through. First, it went through the priests in the ancient times with the Jews and the temple. Your approach to God, your coming near to God, was through this function of a priest. And then we came to know that Jesus is our high priest. Therefore, the only way to God is through Jesus. And he is the high priest of everything that we are and everything that we have. And it says in Hebrews 3, like I started out, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we're going to continue with this idea of the high priest, but focusing very especially on Jesus today. And we begin in chapter 3, verse 1, with the high priest, the builder. And I'll read to you, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This idea of a builder and the building here is the building is the structure, the kingdom of God, the people who come together, and it is this it's more of an idea because it's not something we can put our hands on, but this building is the thing that is constructed by the gathering together of people who are believers in Jesus. And it is not necessarily and specifically what we think of as a building, a walls and a roof. Another word that might be used here is a structure. It is a structure. This building is a structure that has functions and has roles made up of people whose hearts are with God. And in this place, the builder is greater than the building. Here, Jesus is compared to Moses as a servant. Moses was a servant used by God in the Old Testament, as Moses' function was to give the people the law of God, to give them the Torah, to give them the commandments, to lead them in worshiping God. Moses was deemed faithful in all that he did. Moses was faithful over 40 years. He was faithful to lead the Jews through the wilderness and through their time of coming to know the law and the commandments. Moses was faithful. He stuck with them. And there are a few other characters who have such a reputation in the Bible of longevity, of having served as a faithful servant for so many years. Moses was deemed faithful in all that he did, but Jesus is deemed more faithful as he is greater than Moses. That is his role in the building up of the house and his role as a ruler, as a son over his house. Moses could never bring the Jews into the promised land. Moses came to the edge of the promised land, looked into the promised land. If you recall, they wandered for 40 years in the desert. Moses looked into the promised land, and there he died on the boundary of the promised land. Moses did not take the Jews into the promised land. The Torah provided the commandments and the law. The Torah provided a system of approaching God, of coming near to God. But the Torah was inadequate at bringing all people all the way into communion with God. It was inadequate because we were unable to fulfill the requirements of the Torah. That in that same way, do you see, Moses was not able to bring the people into the promised land the same way the commandments could not bring you into the promised land. But Jesus was faithful. Jesus can bring us in to that place. Jesus brings us in to communion with God. He brings us all the way. Moses was faithful, but Jesus was more faithful. We used to come near the temple when there was a temple. We used to come near the tent when there was a tent. But we could not come into the holiest place. Jesus has provided a way for us to come all the way in to the holiest place. So that was the victory that Jesus had. He was faithful to complete that work, this new house, this new dwelling place of God that is established by His Spirit in our hearts. And that would be the dwelling place of us, that is the kingdom of God. So we have this, that Jesus, the high priest, was more faithful than Moses as a priest. Turn over, if you will, to the right. We're going to skip ahead a little bit. Again, we're just kind of wandering through the middle chapters of Hebrews here to get a connection and a perspective of Jesus, this high priest, and what that means for us. I'm going to read from chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as well as for the people, so also for himself. No one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus was appointed to stand between God and man. Not to stand between God and man in a sense of opposition, but to stand between God and man in a sense of reconciliation. It was not that God needed to be reconciled to us. God didn't move. God's done nothing wrong. It is that we needed to be reconciled to God. And Jesus has provided that for us. He was appointed to that role. It says here in verse 6, "You are a priest forever." It is this establishment. Jesus was established. He was named. You are a priest forever. He was appointed. All that we bring to God must go through the high priest's hands. This is his place. As we approach God, he is appointed to this role. Our good deeds, such as they are, must be presented by Jesus to render them and ourselves acceptable. We talked about this last week. Everything we bring to God is kind of tainted and sullied by us. Everything I bring to God has a little bit of me in it. And inasmuch as there might be some nifty people in the world, I don't really think of myself as very nifty. In fact, I don't think of myself very much at all. It is that we need to have ourselves cleansed and purified when we bring this offering to God, when we bring ourselves to God. This is the role, this is the place that Jesus occupies. All of our good deeds must be presented by Jesus as he renders them and ourselves acceptable. We talked about Cain last week and this idea that Cain brought an offering, but it and himself were unacceptable. We must be purified and cleansed of our evil deeds. Likewise, our evil deeds must be expiated, must be done away, must be cast aside. This was accomplished by his sacrifice. So it is that we bring our evil and our good to Jesus. He cleanses our evil and renders our good perfect. And let's be fair and be honest, some of us have done some good things. Some of us have done good deeds. But those good deeds are imperfect. And it is Jesus who renders our good deeds as perfect. And so this is what we come to him for. This is our coming to him. Jesus earned this place, this role, this appointment that we come to him. He earned this because he came to us. He came to us to serve as a servant, to function in this role. Remember, he washed Peter's feet. He said, I must wash your feet. I must cleanse you. He washed all the disciples' feet. That is his role. And he earned that role by coming to us as a servant and by his sacrifice. And so it is that because he came first to us, we come to him. Now, within this context of all of our deeds being sullied and being infected, as it were, with me, listen to the language here. Listen to the language of what is said, that we are beset with weaknesses. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed a page. In chapter 5, verse 1, verse 2, it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. This concept, this idea that he can deal gently with us. We don't have a harsh taskmaster. We don't have somebody who is surveying our deeds and coming down on us with judgment and criticism. We have somebody who can deal gently with our weaknesses here. Let me ask myself a question. Do I deserve sympathy? Do I deserve gentleness? I know there's a societal norm in our day. It's part of our society, part of our culture, that everybody gets a pass. Everybody gets a break. Everybody gets sympathy. Everybody's got a story. And that's legitimate. Some of us have horrific stories which continue to plague us today. But perhaps I'm a little bit rare. I don't want sympathy. I want justice. I want truth. Because all sympathy does is leave me right where I am. Amazing that so many people in our culture are chafing at the gospel because they think that the God presented in the Bible is a God of judgment and harsh consequence. But don't realize that sin is its own harsh consequence. Sin is its own judgment. The sympathy the world is desperately craving is here in that Jesus came to earth as a man and experienced all of our weaknesses. The sympathy that I need is that Jesus walked this road, overcame, and was found sinless, and then gave himself as a sacrifice in place of me. And absorbed all of that harsh consequence. The sympathy and the pass, the welfare check that the world is craving is not freedom from the Bible and from God. The freedom we are craving, the pass, the sympathy we are craving is right here in Jesus, that he understands our weaknesses and deals with us gently and with understanding. With kindness, because he understands what we've been through. What an amazing thing. Can I fathom that? The sympathy from a man who struggled just as we do, who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet was without sin. Again, look at the language used here. It says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Our time of need during our days here on this earth is a time of desperate neediness. We are desperate for understanding, for truth. And he is familiar with our desperation. He is familiar with our weaknesses. He was afflicted with our afflictions. And it is with that affliction that he is compassionate towards us. Jesus demonstrated his kindness towards us in his prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. It says that in verse 7, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. This is his kindness to us. He understands our need. He understands our difficulty. Because let's be honest, we're a people beset. We are who we are. I am my own worst enemy. I've often thought that I didn't need to be tempted by the enemy. I'm pretty adequate for my own temptations. I am a man of many distractions, and I can find distractible pleasures in just about anything. This is who I am, and this is the person that Jesus understands. He connects with me where I am because he walked this road too. It is necessary. You know, we started out, consider Jesus. Who is your beloved? It is necessary that I have a God who understands me. Yes, I need to be understood. I need to be understood in that I can't do this. I can't measure up to a bar. I can't attain to a level of righteousness or goodness or truth. I need a God who understands that. And that's what he did. He sent his Son to live as us with all of our afflictions, with all of our neediness, with all of our desperations, so that we could say, yes, this one knows me. And yet, in spite of that, gave himself for me. Continuing on, this phrase, the one able to save him from death. Verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. He was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. This phrase, the one able to save him from death. During the crucifixion, you had this scene where Jesus has been beaten by the centurion, the soldiers, and he's been nailed to this cross, and he's been lifted up. And there's a crowd of onlookers, some curiosity seekers, some who are entertained by the violence, some who were opposing Jesus, were indignant with Jesus, hated Jesus for his ministry and his role. And this is the crowd. And you had some priests there. And the priests say, Matthew 28, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. They look up at Jesus on this cross and they say, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. And it says here in verse 7 of Hebrews, the one who was able to save him from death. God could have saved Jesus. God could have relieved Jesus. God could have intervened. God was able, God the Father was able to save him from death. But it was as a kindness to us that the Father withheld kindness from his Son. It was as a gift to us that the Father withheld that gift to the Son. Jesus was left to die on the cross that we would not be left to die in our sin. Jesus was abandoned that we would not be abandoned. The Father did not rescue him so that he could become a rescue for us. In verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5, you have this line, he was heard because of his piety, or another word for that is he was heard because of his reverence for God. This reverence of Jesus is tied to his knowledge of God and the wrath and judgment for sin. This reverence is a kind of fear. It's a fear of the truth, the reality of our existence, that there is a holy God and that we have fallen far short, and the natural impending doom of our souls is death and judgment. That is the reality. And it is in that context of that reality that Jesus had reverence for God, because Jesus knew that truth. We have to remind ourselves of that truth. We, like I said earlier, we get bored, we get accommodated to things. we get idle. We have to remind ourselves of the truth of God, that He is holy and we are not. That He is pure and righteous and we are not. And that I need Him. That it isn't just that I go through my days feeding my kids and going to work and accommodating my boss and placating my clients. It isn't just that I have a service and a ministry or a mission or a calling or good things and good deeds. It isn't just that I have people who respect me and perhaps even admire me. But I am still desperate for reconciliation with God as I drag around this body of death, and that my experience in this life is a journey of salvation. That as I wander through this life, I see salvation worked out in the members of my body. And I see it worked out in the perspective and the attitude of my soul and my heart. Jesus knew all these things, and so His reverence for God is tied to this knowledge. He knew of the judgment awaiting mankind, but He also knew of the judgment awaiting Him, because Jesus was well aware of His destiny, His role. And He had reverence for God in that context. His reverence for God was connected to His knowledge that He was going to bear the wrath and the judgment of God. Knowing that Jesus was going to sacrifice Himself instead of the judgment that was due to man. And through all this, it says, He learned obedience. Verse 8, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. This concept of learning is a process of experience and a process of knowledge gained. You cannot say you've learned something until you've gone through a process and gained the knowledge. I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but I didn't always know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I went through an experience by which I learned that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now Jesus is in this odd place where He knows all because He's God, He's omnipotent, He knows everything. But what it means when it says here that He learned obedience, He went through the experience. He went through the experience of being presented with this option, this alternative, being presented with this moment when He was going to accept His role, to give His life as a sacrifice for all mankind. In that moment, He responded and He learned obedience. This obedience of Jesus is not a passive obedience. It's not an idle obedience. It's not merely obedience just because Jesus is without sin. It's not merely that Jesus is perfect and righteous and good, and so He's naturally a byproduct thereof going to be obedient in the same way that I naturally, the byproduct of my life is largely disobedience in my nature. But it's not just that Jesus was obedient by His nature. He had to demonstrate that obedience. He had to demonstrate an active, deliberate, conscious obedience. In the garden before the crucifixion, Jesus is pleading with God for another way, but there was no other way. Jesus accepted His place. We read in the Bible, Jesus says, if there's any other way, but Your will, not mine, be done. And we read these successive narratives and we just breeze right on through them. We don't know the time frame. We don't know the spacing. We don't know how long it took between those prayers. But we know it was a moment that had to be made. It had to be a demonstrative, deliberate moment. He had to make a choice. Because obedience is a byproduct, we would just cry foul. We would say, no, that's not real obedience. Of course He's going to be obedient. He's naturally obedient. He's God. But no, He suffered Himself. He humbled Himself to that place where obedience wasn't a natural byproduct, where obedience had to be chosen and had to be demonstrated. So this is our Jesus, obedient to the point of ultimate in dignity. He pleaded with God for another way, but there was no other way. Jesus accepted his place. His place was to die a sinner's death of shame, to suffer the curse of the cross and the curses of those he came to save. He was naked and lifted up. His natural garment was the glory and holiness of heaven, but he was naked and shamed. His natural role was King of all creation, was due to him the praises and adorations of everybody standing around. But what did he receive but jeers, insults? All this he did for obedience. His suffering became the proving ground. His obedience through suffering became his perfection. Verse 9, having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Having been made perfect. And this is one of those tough things that we got to get our head around because it doesn't make sense. It's a contradiction. It's a paradox. It's a something. That Jesus, who is God, had to be made perfect. Or complete, might be a better way to say it. But consider it perhaps from this way, and maybe this is a crude way to respond. I needed a Savior who would be tested in this way. This is the Savior that I needed, one who was beset with weaknesses like me, and yet overcame all things. And in that now I have confidence, because no one else would do that. There's no Buddha, no Krishna, there's no other deity, there's no other pagan god, there's no other shrub, bush, or tree, if you're into such things, that has done this. And so I can take confidence that Jesus is the only way. And there is no other way, truly. In this way, he became perfect or complete. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Consider this, this King of glory, this high priest, who was made perfect for us in obedience. Consider Jesus. We'll continue in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Again, we're just kind of wandering through these middle chapters. Chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests who offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This word of oath in verse 28, it is this creative power. It was there when all was spoken into being, when all was created at the power of his word, when the universe was created at the power of the word, when the light was created in the beginning, out of nothing, God spoke and it was. It's that same power that's evident when the Father says of the Son, today I have become your Father. It's that same power that is evident when it says, you are a priest forever. This is the oath. This is how he swears by himself. By myself I say it, that God declared that Jesus would be a priest forever. When Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except for me, that is the eternal designation, that is the eternal position, forever. Not just a priest forever, but as a mediator of our coming to God, our approaching God. Jesus is our eternal meeting point, to come into the presence, the holiest place, of God. Earlier in verse 26, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." This is our Jesus. He is holy and high and lifted up, incomparable among all creation. He is separate. He is different than all we can know and all we can imagine. Only by his restraint when he walked on the earth were people able to be in his presence. Only by restraint of his holiness and his glory were people able to be in his presence. As he suffered himself and became common, became normal, became like us, and walked among us. And even at times we didn't even identify him or recognize him as he walked next to us. We need this kind of priest, one who is holy by his nature, who is eternally holy by his nature, his reality, his identity, all that he is holy and different, high and exalted, lifted up. The object of our praise, the appropriate object of our praise, that we should be so moved. This is our Jesus, that we should be so moved to praise him for who he is. I should be moved. I shouldn't be bored with that. I shouldn't be accustomed to that. My praises shouldn't be idle, but this is Jesus. This life is so unholy. This life is so opposite of that, of everything that Jesus is. It is absolutely necessary. Jesus is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted from the heavens. He is this eternal priest. He is our eternal mediator. I need this Jesus, this King of Glory. I don't need a life coach. I don't need a mentor. I don't need a therapist. I don't need a personal trainer. These may have value at certain parts of my life. I don't need a new BFF. I don't need, especially don't need more likes, more loves, more circles, more groups, more followers. I need Jesus. I need this Jesus, this King of Glory, this peculiar beloved, unlike anything else. I need this advocate, this mediator of a new life from heaven. I need Jesus. I heard this story once a long time ago. I'm paraphrasing it, so if I get it wrong, you can correct me later, those of you who know the story better than I do. During the Welsh revivals, during the revivals in Wales, there was a preacher who had a circuit of tiny village parishes, and he was preaching one Sunday in this tiny village, and he had a small, humble crowd, and this preacher was a recent graduate from university and was embarking on his career of preaching and being a pastor. So he'd prepared his sermon the way that he understood, full of good points and human interest and illustrations, humor, all the required elements to make a good sermon. And he was in full stride in the middle of his sermon when a simple fellow in the front row interrupted him and said, "Laddie, give us Jesus. Give us Jesus. This is what I need. This is Jesus. I need this Savior that will transform my dreadful state, who has taken my state upon himself and transformed me by the power of his suffering, who presents me then as a holy aroma, an offering made holy to God." We'll continue in Hebrews 8. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And if you skip ahead to verse 12 of chapter 10, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So you have these parallel passages in chapter 10, verse 12. He sat down at the right hand of God. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, this priest, this high priest, Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. This is the final version. This is the final iteration. There will be no Jesus 2.0. There will be no upgrades. There'll be no next generation. This is Jesus. He has proven himself to be completely adequate to bring glory and honor to God and to bring sinful man to the point of reconciliation in salvation, to save him who needs saving, to purify that which was meant to be pure but has become sullied with sin, and presenting this to God the Father. He sat down in the heavenlies in the true tabernacle. The temple was not the true tabernacle, neither was the tent in the wilderness, neither is this building. But he sat down in the heavenlies, the true tabernacle in heaven. He didn't just go into the Holy of Holies to perform a service. He went in to the holiest place, and he remains, and he sat down. There are no more shadows. There are no more types. There are no prophetic hints in the future. There is right now, in this moment, Jesus sitting down because it's finished. It's all been done. It has all been accomplished. He was faithful in building this house which we are, and it is an accomplished work. It is done. Jesus has obtained by his obedience a more excellent ministry. Ahead to chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins at all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. For the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." This is the present tense application of everything that we've been reading. This is the ministry of Jesus, that he has placed his Spirit in our hearts, that he writes his law in our hearts, that he ministers to us daily. It says, "I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." This is the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus provides for us, present tense, here and now, immediate. This is immediate and accessible. This is here and available to us. This is the perfected ministry. Therefore, because of all this, let us draw near. If you skip ahead to verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," verse 22, "let us draw near." Therefore, when you see therefore in the Bible, it means because of everything that's been said. Therefore, because of all this, therefore, verse 19, and in verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near." This is the new ministry. This is a place of Jesus in the house of God to give us confidence. This confidence is more true and more sure than any principle or law in our universe. If I pick up something heavy and I drop it, we can be sure it'll hit the floor. Even more confident than that, I can be sure that I have free and bold access into the presence of God by virtue of the sacrifice that Jesus has made and by virtue of his ongoing ministry to us. This is truth. We enter the holy place now, so let us draw near. These are the rights and privileges. These are the spoils of war, that Jesus, our King, has triumphed over sin and death, and that we get to share the victory. In fact, the victory is for us. He won the victory, but the victory is for us that we are given free and bold access, free and bold passage into the presence of God, into the holy place, into the most holy place. It is the only way. Let us draw near with full assurance. This is Jesus who's providing the way. If you were to ask me for directions to Walmart, I could write down directions to Walmart, and you'd look at them, and you might have some confidence that you might get to Walmart, but you might ask the obvious question, excuse me, Scott, have you ever been to Walmart? And if the answer is no, you might be a little skeptical of the directions. Meanwhile, standing next to me is somebody who hasn't spoken yet, and he says to you, I know where Walmart is. In fact, I built it. I would consider his directions to be a whole lot more valuable and reliable. Jesus has provided the directions into the holy place, into the place of reconciliation. It is that deepest need of our souls to be reconciled to God. And Jesus has accommodated that, provided the way. Let us draw near with full assurance. The voice which called the stars into their being, the voice which arrayed them out and gave them their paces, this same voice has established Jesus a priest forever. And it is this same voice of Jesus in obedience said, it is finished. At that moment, the veil in the temple was torn. At that moment, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the holiest place from the rest of the world, was torn. No longer would a man appointed by men serve between the place of God and the place of men, but rather Jesus has torn down that veil, that barrier, by his surrender, by his sacrifice. His body was likewise torn for us, and so was this veil. But now that veil has been torn, is no longer the thing that separates us from the holiest place. That Jesus has gone into the holiest place permanently, not to come out again, but to sit down forever. Because it is finished. It is done. And now we can go in with boldness, with freedom, into the holiest place, and into the presence of God. Now we can draw near to God. But I'll finish with a quote from Matthew Henry. I've paraphrased it a little bit. We must draw near to God. Since such a way of access and return to God is opened, it would be the greatest ingratitude and contempt of God and Christ still to keep a distance from Him. We must draw near by conversion and by taking hold of His covenant. We must draw near in all holy conversation, like Enoch walking with God. We must draw near in humble adorations, worshiping at His footstool. We must draw near in holy dependence and in a strict observance of the divine conduct towards Him. We must draw near in conformity to God and communion with Him, living under His blessed influence, still endeavoring to get nearer and nearer until we come ultimately and forever to dwell in His presence. In full assurance of faith, with a faith grown up to a full persuasion that when we come to God by Christ, we shall have audience and acceptance. We should lay aside all sinful distrust. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the stronger our faith is, the more glory we give to God. His strength is made perfect in our weaknesses.